Who is tapping their foot to that one? Who went to school in the 70s? Okay, good. I love that song. I don't insist that it's used every time I come out, but I like it. And I prefer it if you guys can put a suggestion there for me. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Matt is our regular teaching pastor. He's away for the weekend. He will be back next week. So if you haven't heard him speak before, he is a gifted speaker. I'd encourage you to come back. He'll be continuing the series on grace out of Ephesians, and it's a really, really cool series. I really, really strongly encourage you to come back. But I'm glad you're here this morning because I get to talk to you about work. No, it's all right. It'll be good. You'll feel better at the end than going into the beginning. Before we go down there, I'm going to take a little side trip down Honeybee Lane, and I will promise I'll be disciplined. My wife, I used to keep bees until recently. My wife, and particularly my daughter, says once I get started on bees, I won't shut up. I promise I won't go very long. But I think it's going to help us to look at bees, honeybees in particular, to see how God sees our work. And I can answer questions after, anytime you talk about bees, people come and ask me questions. I can answer questions about honeybees. I've studied them quite a number of years. I can't talk to you about mason bees. The only thing I can tell you about mason bees, keeping mason bees is like keeping a barnyard cat. And keeping honeybees is like keeping several thousand Jack Russell Terriers that need diabetes medication on a daily basis. Okay, so that's the difference. If you're deciding between bees, that's what you should go by. But I'm going to show you this one particular thing. You know, people have been keeping bees for at least 3,000 years. And we have recently discovered something about them. We're going to show a little video right here. If you've ever watched a plant with a bunch of blossoms, watch one particular bee. And this one I slowed down so you can see it. You would think that a bee would go from flower to flower, the ones that are right next to her, but they don't. They seem to go kind of random over them, because what happens is once when a flower is pollinated, it takes a while for it to rejuvenate and need to be pollinated again. So you'll see this bee just seems like he's kind of, or she's kind of just, you know, figuring it out, really not, we don't know why that is. Now scientists, since they've been studying bees a long time, they had different theories. They thought, well, maybe the flower emits a new fragrance when it's time to be pollinated. Or maybe there's a subtle change in the color or something like that. We really didn't know, really, until the last few years. What they discovered, are you guys sitting down? Looks like you are. What they discovered is the plant changes the electrical resistance to the individual blossom that needs to be pollinated. Okay, that's pretty amazing. The other part of that bee flying over the plant can distinguish which blossoms have changed their electrical resistance. Why did God do it that way? That seems like a pretty detailed, complicated way to solve that problem, right? He could have just made it to where, all right, the way it is you start on the left and you go all the way to the right, right? Or if they're Jewish, you start at the right and you go all the way to the left. I don't know what they were. But you think maybe that would be the way to do it. Or maybe it's something obvious. Or maybe every plant that they land on needs to be pollinated. But God didn't do it that way. God did it in a very sophisticated way that I'm sure he knew we wouldn't discover for thousands of years. Why? I believe he left that as an Easter egg for us to testify to who he is. How else can you explain that, right? If you believe that happened without a designer, you have way more faith. I want to talk to you because you have way more faith than I do. That seems very obvious. Just like the DNA strand, right? People that look into that, they say, holy smoke, somebody was here before us, right, and laid this stuff out. It testifies to who God is because there can be no other explanation than it was a designer. And that's what I think as we study how God views our work, what we are to do, if we work like God expects us to at our workplace, it testifies to who God is. So let's pray. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be here this morning. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Help us to understand and discern what exactly is you have laid out for us in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. Pray, Father, that you will touch each and every life in this room, that we can better understand who you are and your plan for us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our main text will be out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. We're going to start with a very short passage. This is actually a book that that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae. It's not a very long book, but this letter is addressing a bunch of new believers. Paul had never been to this city, but he sent somebody to plant a church there. And it was full of new believers, and so they had these kind of odd ideas on what it means to follow Jesus. So they were doing some kind of strange things, and he was writing this letter to clarify what was going on there. So some of the things they thought is that, well, because Jesus was a Jew, and virtually all the first believers were Jewish, they had to become Jewish to become followers of Jesus. And he said, no, that's not the case. And other people were thinking, well, in Colossae, which is in modern Turkey, by the way, there are lots of belief systems surrounding them, right? Just like in Western Washington, there's tons and tons of belief systems in Western Washington. And so people are kind of picking and choosing. Well, I like this for this, and I like this for this, and I like this belief here, and I like this tradition here, right? Have you ever met somebody like that? I've met people like that that kind of form their own belief system, kind of picking and choosing these different things. So Paul wrote this letter to help explain to them what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. This book is not a series of do these things and God will love you. If you've been to any of the last four Sundays, you should have heard that grace is a gift of God. We do not do something to earn God's favor, right? What happens is God grants us his favor because he loves us, and the byproduct of that should be obedience, right? Just like maybe in a marriage, there's nothing that you have to do to continue to be married, but there are certain things you're going to do because it honors your spouse and it pleases your spouse, right? They aren't tied that way. So I want to make sure that we know that as we're looking at these things, it is not, these are not the rules you have to do for God to love you. God loves you. You want to love him. You want to please him. That's what this is. So it's just a group of instructions to new believers. And it's a reminder that as we choose to follow Jesus throughout our entire life, God is making us more and more and more like Jesus, right? The Christianese word for that is called sanctification. But that means while we continue to live, we continue to grow closer and closer to being like Jesus, and it should be getting easier, right, as we go along. Everything in this book, though, screams one of our slogans here, that life is better with Jesus. Talks about every aspect of life, talks about being a parent and being a worker and being a child, all these different things. If we bring Jesus into every aspect of our life will be better. Even when there's tragedy, even when there's setbacks, even when there's hard things, it's better with Jesus. All right, so let's start reading Colossians 3, verse 23. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And such obedience both honors and pleases God." So why? Why does God care about our work? You ever thought about that? God didn't have to design life so it had work, right? It could have been we just rolled out of bed at the crack of noon, we plodded down to the breakfast table, there was a big bowl of manna and some quail, right? He's done it before, he could do it again. We would never have to work. Why did he make it so we work? We're going to discover that, and we're also going to discover that there is a new standard for work that Christianity brought to the world. Remember when Jesus would refer to some of the law, right? Some of the Old Testament, he said, you know, it was said that you should not commit adultery. Jesus said, I say now, if you look at somebody with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. There's a higher standard. That's what he's doing with work here. Work is both important and powerful. It's very different if we contrast that to the Greek and Roman cultures at the time, because the Greek and Roman cultures disdained work. People that worked were slaves. Nobody strove to work hard. You wanted to have slaves, so you didn't have to work. It was not an honorable thing. Christianity is the one that brought dignity to work. One of the reasons is we look back and we see that God worked, right? He created. He created. He works, we work. Another part in Colossians 1, verse 16 says, "For in him," this him is Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And if that's not enough, you and I are his highest creation. Contrast this to the different cultures at the time that taught very different stories about creation. Mesopotamia, that culture said that creation was a result of struggle between the gods. You know, they were having a big fight and creation happened out of it. One of the stories out of Egyptian lore is that creation was a act of defilement. So we contrast that to the God of love, who creation stems out of love and excellence. And if you don't believe it's out of love, let me have you consider for a minute. You know, the human eye can distinguish millions of colors. Millions of colors. I was riding down through a forest road the other day, and it was overcast, and I was struck by looking at the greens. There had to be tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands shades of green that I could distinguish. Now, God didn't have to do that, right? He could have stopped with 10 colors. Why did he make so many colors? Why did he create us with five senses? I'm thinking God's created and he's tired, right? It's the end of the week. He could have said, you know what? We'll stop at three. They're not going to know any different. Why should we give them five? We're only going to give them three. Why do we give them millions of colors? Let's give them six primary colors and call it good. Why does God leave these Easter eggs of who he is, right? As it says in Romans 1, it's because he loves us. He knows the pleasure we would experience when we're working on a hot day and we're in the shade and the breeze comes in and we feel that coolness. Think about that. These are acts of love. God could have made it any way he wanted, but he made it so those things bring us pleasure. We can look at a sunset, we're moved. We can hear a note played of classical music, and we can be moved to tears. That's a testament to how much God loves us. But why does he care about our work? 1 Peter, another letter written in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 12, says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles." For us, that would be keep your conduct among non-believers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. By the way, this is free from sin, right? Followers of Jesus, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. That would be believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only for the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Our daily work, for followers of Jesus, our daily work furthers the kingdom of God. That's what that verse says. Whatever we do, in our cubicle, in our sales office, behind the counter, on the construction site, behind the wheel, whatever we do should further the kingdom of God. I'll bet some of us are out there and saying, well, that's big talk, but my boss is a jerk. You know, that's all well and good if you work for a good guy, but what if my boss is a jerk? Another letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 6 says, "Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free." So you see, as Christians, we have this new motivation for our work. We are to be worthy ambassadors for God in our workplace or in our school. We are looking for ways to show our love for him through our work. Our work is the will of God, and God knows our job better than we do. God worked and we work. God, remember, created Eden perfect, right? Eden was without sin, lots of food around. But remember, he said that we had to work the garden, right? He told Adam, you had to work the garden. And I think some of us have this idea that when Jesus comes back and creates the new heaven and the new earth, that we're just going to put on this really, really white caftan, right? Don't you picture that? You put a really bright, super bright caftan and sit in a really comfortable futon for the rest of eternity. That's not what's going to happen. It says we're going to serve God. In the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to work for God's pleasure. God worked, we work. So, what are some of the reasons why he does this? One is it allows us to swim with the fishes, as we say in the office sometimes. We're to be fishers of people, and it allows us to intermingle with those that aren't following Jesus yet in a way that maybe you don't have any other opportunity to do, right? As we become Christians, you know, when you first become a Christian, everybody around you is an unbeliever, right? You can share Jesus with everybody. I love hanging around with non-believers because, you know, you go out to coffee with them, you could tell they're anxious. Because, why are you sitting with me? There's people in this room that don't know Jesus. Let's go tell them. It's really, really cool, right? But then as you become more mature in the faith, you're coming to church a lot more. Probably your friends are Christians, right? You hang around with people that maybe you're surrounded by Christians. Maybe your kids are homeschooled. Maybe your kids are in Christian school. So the parents of your kids' friends aren't non-believers. So then you're only maybe going to Christian concerts. And so you're surrounding yourself with Christians. Maybe your workplace is your only place where you get to bless those who are not following Jesus. Now, if you work for a Christian company and your whole life is Christians, may I suggest to you that you change something in your life? Go join a secular club. Go serve someplace where you can be with people, because we're to be salt and light, right? We're not supposed to stay in the salt shaker. You ever read that book from the 80s? We're supposed to be out there, right? So if your life is only Christians, you only have Christian friends, you only hang out with Christians, you only socialize with Christians, change your life a little bit, not the whole thing, but just a little bit, and go out there and, you know, join a motorcycle gang or something, right? Go out there and do something. And I think it's so important that we remember, at work particularly, or at school maybe, we may be the only person that is modeling Jesus to our coworker or student. The only person. It's so important to think that way, right? Now, I am not saying that you need to be preaching, you know, standing up on your chair and preach over the cubicles or anything like that, but you need to be sharing grace with everybody that you come in contact with, and people are watching. When I was a young man, I worked in a reprographics photography lab. It was about as big as this stage, the rooms that we hung out in most of the time, and I worked with five other people, none of whom were believers. It was a dark place. One room that they didn't take the tours through was just covered with pornography. And the language was very salty. And typically the discussions on Friday were what the crazy things that they were going to do on the weekend. And discussions are Monday, complaining about all the crazy things they did on the weekend. And people knew I was a believer. But I remember a particular incident when we're in this room. And there was one of the five of them who was more difficult to love than the other ones. And that person was out of the room, and the other four people did something pretty hateful to something that she left in the room. And it went on for a while, and to my shame, I eventually participated in that. And when I did, those four guys turned to me and looked at me with shock. At first, it was shock. They turned to me because they knew who I claimed to follow. And they didn't know much about him, but they knew that I broke the standard. And it went from shock to disappointment. Because I think in their minds, they knew I was being a hypocrite. You know what, we Christians are being accused of being hypocrites, right? You know why? Because we are. Because the standard is pretty high. It doesn't mean we're supposed to quit, but of course we're going to fall short of perfection. But it's so important that we remember that we are being watched by those that don't know Jesus. It's kind of like, if you are not a good driver, please don't put one of those Christian fish on the back of your car. If you're not the person that waves people in, please go take it off. I won't judge you. Just take it off your car right now, right? And if you're not going to attempt to live at work like you're a follower of Jesus 24/7, don't tell anybody that you're a Christian. Tell them you're whatever. Pick a belief system. Tell them you're something else. Make one up. Don't tell them you're a Christian, because they are watching. At work, we should be peacemakers. We should be the people that other people come to when they want a dispute solved, or there's some kind of discrepancy or some kind of friction at work. We should be those people that the people will naturally come to us as peacemakers. We should be meek at work. Not weak, we should be meek. Jesus was meek. Jesus was strong, strongest person ever on earth, right? He had everything at his command, yet he limited his strength to be meek. That's what meekness is limiting strength. That's what we should be at work. We shouldn't always seek to put ourselves first, right? We should look to bless other people. We should restrain ourselves. We should be merciful. We should be quick to forgive. I'll tell you what, if you're with non-believers and you forgive somebody when you've been wronged, obviously wronged, that is a testament to who God is. People will look at us and they say, why did they do that? We should mourn. We should mourn with those who mourn. You don't have to work in a place very long where tragedy happens to our coworkers, and we should be the people that are coming alongside them and mourning with them. We should be comforters. You'll be hearing people crying in the next cubicle, right? Or you'll see people that are, you know, walking around the parking lot. They look overwhelmed. We should look for those people to comfort. We should be gossip-free. And I would say gossip stoppers. Gossip is this kind of, seems like a kind of a lesser sin. Oh, this gossip, you know, it's like running a stop sign when there's nobody else there, right? It's just a little sin. But God doesn't see it that way. God sees gossip as pretty serious. It's listed with some really, really serious sins in the Bible. So we could do well to bless our workplace by being gossip stoppers. Ephesians 4:29 says, Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Isn't that beautiful that we as Christians in the workplace are to be giving grace to the people that we talk to? Just our conversations are supposed to be spreading grace. And we should be prayers, people who pray. Now, we certainly should pray for those in leadership over us and our companies and our coworkers, all that, but that would typically be done in private. I would encourage you to consider to pray for people individually as needs arise. You don't have to work very long at a place where you'll see somebody that needs prayer, right? That maybe their marriage is in trouble, or their child is really, really sick, or they had some loss. I would encourage you to go up and ask them if you can pray for them. Don't do it during the board meeting, probably. But you could take them in the lunchroom, or hey, can we go outside? You know, I'd like to pray with you. Would you mind? I've been doing this since I was a young man, and I've done it for, I don't know how many people. No one's ever told me no. I prayed for non-believers. I prayed for one woman who's a witch. I said, and she had heart problems. I go, can I pray for you? And she goes, yeah. No one's ever told me no. I don't think they're going to tell you no. And the reason why is when the stuff gets real, when you have a non-believer who has faced something that is out of their capacity to deal with, they are ready. They will consider something. If they, hopefully they know something about that you're spiritual, right? You have a Bible on your desk, whatever it is. They know something about that God's important to you, and you offer to pray for them. How could they say no? And I'll tell you what, as a follower of Jesus, if I refuse to pray for somebody, even though that I know, I can call upon the God of the universe to come down and bless that person. I got to be pretty cruel not to do that. Here's the other thing. It's very, very likely. I'd say 99 times out of 100, when you pray for that person, you will be the only person ever in their life that prayed for them that way. Personally. Right? When you talk to Jesus personally like we do, people don't hear that. And for us to call down this power upon them, who would say no to that? We should be blessings to our bosses, our customers, our clients, our coworkers. Powerful blessings to them. We should be the ones who people seek out in times of trouble. I read a book about Jack Welch, you know, the CEO of GE, when it was a big deal. I don't know if it's a big deal anymore. Anyway, he was a real famous leader. And he said that the way he would recognize who leaders were is he would have a team in a room, and he would invent some fake crisis in the room. And he would step back and watch. And whoever they turned to, he knew that was the team leader. I say that we, in our workplace, we should be that. When tragedy happens, when people don't know what else to do, right? They don't know where to go. They should turn to us as believers of Jesus. This happened to me at 9/11. I was working for a corporation, and you know, we all discovered what was going on, and we didn't know what to do. And people wandered, it was a photographer, people wandered into my studio, and they're, you know, like, we could pray. So we just prayed. These are people that didn't pray. We should be those people in times of crisis when everything else is exhausted, they don't know how to solve it. We should be the people that they look for. We need to remember that the work that Christ did on the cross covers every aspect of our lives, including our workplace. So his work covers and affects our work. I like the story when Jesus, you know, his re-entry into Jerusalem, when his followers are out there and they're proclaiming who he is. Hosanna, Hosanna, right? They're just screaming, right? And it really annoyed the religious people, right? So the religious people come out and said, look, bud, you got to get those guys to shut up. Have them quit doing that. And Jesus says, I can't. If I did that, the rocks would cry out. These people were testifying to who God was. Jesus is walking by, God on earth. They were testifying to who he is. They could not be restrained. And I think that's how it should be at the workplace. I'm not saying that we need to be proclaiming Jesus standing on our chairs, but we need to be blessing people with our language. We need to be blessing people by praying for them. We need to be the person that people look for because of the transformation that's happening in us as followers of Jesus. My thinking is if we don't do that, the stapler is going to do it. If we don't do that, our desk is going to do it. It has to be done. It's too big a deal. Jesus changed everything on earth, and rocks would testify to who he is if we didn't do it. Our office furniture would as well. Now, God intends for us to enjoy our work. This is fun stuff. I'll tell you what, it's very different. When I was a young man, most people knew something about Jesus. Now you can easily go into a workplace and nobody knows anything about Jesus. Now, Jesus is cool. It's fun to talk to people about Jesus when they don't know anything about him. Because they have these, so what do you know about Jesus? Well, he was a good teacher. That's who's a good teacher. And he was well-respected. And I go, well, not really. And he's, you know, religious people liked him. I go, no, they hated him. What? You tell somebody that religious people hated him? The religious people killed him. Why did they kill him? Because he claimed to be God. What? Yeah, you talk about that. It's exciting to do that. But God intends to us enjoy our work as it is. In Ecclesiastes, which is in the Old Testament, by the way, God talks about work in the Old and New Testament, Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. By the way, that word is translated correctly. It is toil. It could also be translated as trouble. It doesn't say fulfillment or, you know, joy every day. Like, we do get paychecks because if we did it for free, you know, if it was really, really fun, we do it for free. If there was ever an In-N-Out Burger taste tester, I'm in. Fully qualified, 35 years eating In-N-Out Burgers every week. But they don't have that. If they do have it, please let me know. And I'll see you guys. You guys come down and visit me. Find enjoyment in our toil. This also I saw as a gift from the hand of God. Okay, so our work is actually a gift of God. Now, I see some of you guys out there. Well, that's big talk, Scott, but I'm retired. Right? I know who you are. Blessings on you guys. That's awesome. I'm glad you're retired. That is definitely a blessing, but I got some news for you. You got 40 more hours a week to serve God more directly. Booyah, right? Awesome. I'll tell you what. I don't know what God, you know how often retirement is mentioned in the Bible? Zero times. So I don't know what God thinks about retirement. I do know that he does not want you to play golf 5 days a week. Unless those other three guys that you're golfing with don't know Jesus, then he's going to give you a pass. But I believe that leisure is a gift, but God wants us to work, and in retirement where we have advantages that we might not have when we had to work every day. And people say, well, I can't do anything. I'm ill-equipped, whatever it is. Nope, you're not. You can make meals for the folks that are needy in your neighborhood, right? We have a group on our RC Online that's called Redemption Response Team, which is just for that, people to pray and be able to make meals and take people to doctors, that kind of stuff. That's something you could do. You could be the person in the neighborhood that checks on everybody else in the neighborhood to make sure they're okay. What if you were the person in the neighborhood, you retired people, who knew the birthdays of everybody on your block and did something for them on their birthday? Just because. How awesome would that be? Maybe you volunteered at a hospital. Maybe you were a mentor to elementary age kids, right? Maybe, just maybe, you volunteer at RC Kids. RC Kids is in great need of teachers. And imagine if you spent 20 hours a week preparing for your lesson on Sunday. If you spent 20 hours a week preparing your lesson on Sunday, I guarantee that you would be the best Sunday school teacher this side of the Rocky Mountains. As a former Sunday school teacher, I guarantee that. And I guarantee you would affect lives in ways that you might not consider. I taught Sunday school for a few years, and I would present the gospel to the boys every, their fourth and fifth grade, every couple weeks I present the gospel. Not one of them ever came to Christ. Not one of them ever said, you know, raise your hand. I said, raise your hand, come talk to me, or go talk to your parents. Then a couple years later, I was baptizing kids at junior high camp, and I baptized, I can't remember, a couple dozen kids. Most of them were in my Sunday school class, and I thought, I would ask them, well, when did you come to Christ? Oh, you know, I was in fourth or fifth grade, my Sunday school teacher, and I'm going, and I didn't teach every single week, and I'm going, come on. There's 20 of them, and not one of them were in my class. You know, I'm just going, and so finally I got to the last one, I go, who is your Sunday school teacher? And they said, you were. So we don't know, as we're affecting people like this, you retired people, maybe you're going to affect kids like that. Maybe when you get to heaven, there's going to be a line of kids that you taught Sunday school to, and they come running up to you and say, thank you for your service to the Lord, because God freed you up in retirement. But for us working stiffs, Christians are to be the best employees possible, bar none. We are to be the best employees. We are to be, if it comes down, we should have such a reputation that if it comes down to two candidates that are even close, the non-believing boss says, get me the Christian. Every time they should, get me the Christian. Why? They work harder. I know that I can trust them. We did a workshop about a month ago, and we watched these different video clips, and one was about these guys who worked for Apple, not a big Christ-promoting company, right? And the one guy was chosen by Steve Jobs to form to fill an executive position. Steve Jobs, as far as we know, never followed Jesus. Chose him because he had a problem, a morality problem in a department, and he said, I need you to run this department. And the guy said, well, I'm going to use the principles in the Bible. He goes, yep, that's what you're going to do. We should be that. We should be recognized. Why? Why should we be the best possible employees? It gives God glory, right? He's already told us that. It demonstrates to the world how God wants the world to function as we're salt and light in our workplace. There should be no theft, no stealing time, no lying, no taking advantage of the system. Because another reason is it gives us credibility to speak into the lives of the people we work with. We earn that. So, are we known by that now? I don't know if Christians are known by that now. If we ask non-believers, what do you know about Christians? They're going to have some negative things to say. Right? So we have some work to do. We want to be the hardest workers that we can be, the best employees we can be. We need to be, so if we all decided, all right, all the Christians in Western Washington, we're going to Montana, right? Everybody, we're surrendering the Western Washington, we're all leaving, right? If that happened, we want all the employers to say, no, 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 what are we going to do? The Christians are leaving? This is crazy. How are we going to function without the Christians? We want the teachers and the administrators to say, no, 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 who's going to be the example of what it is to following biblical principles? No, 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 if all the Christians left, what would happen to our neighborhoods and our communities? Because they're the best neighbors. They bring blessings upon everybody that they come in contact with. They can't get by without the Christians. That's the kind of reputation we need to have. We need to remember that work is a form of worship and of witness. We need to see that whatever we do for work, it's a way to further the kingdom of God. I'm going to close with one quote here from Abraham Kuyper. It says, whenever a man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or in his mind, in the world of art and science, he is, in whatever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all,
He has to aim at the glory of his God. I honestly think that we need to be like honeybees. We need to work in such a way that people see us and they say, why is he doing that? Why is she doing that? Why does she work so hard when nobody's looking? Why does she seek to bless people that way? We need to be testifying to who God is and who we are in him. All right, as the band comes out, I'm going to apologize. I got to go back for just a second. I forgot the most important word in that passage. It's in the second part in 24. It says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. An inheritance implies that we're children of God, right? And I don't know if you were like this. When I was a kid, I secretly envied this family who they adopted some kids. I secretly envied those kids because I knew enough about the rudimentary basics about how kids came into the world and didn't seem like that big a deal. But how you were adopted was a lot of trouble. I saw that. That was a lot of trouble. It cost time. It cost money. They were filling out forms. People were praying for them. All these things had to happen. They went through a lot of pain to adopt these kids. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you know about that pain. You know about what Christ willingly went. He was meek enough that he submitted himself to torture and humiliation and death so that we could be adopted daughters and sons of the God of the universe. That's what that inheritance is talking about. And if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, you haven't become a follower of Jesus, there is nothing more important you can do. I am not kidding. There is nothing more important you can do this week than to reflect on the idea of being an adopted child of God. If you start thinking about that, and you're going to, if you're not close to God now, and you might think that's weird, I don't talk to God, how do I even do that? Go someplace far away. Go into a closet, go out into the woods, wherever it is. Just start talking to him. Ask him to explain that to you. To have an understanding of that, and he will do that because he wants a relationship with you. He wants to adopt you as a daughter or a son. I challenge you to do that this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much, that you testify to who you are in creation in so many ways. Help us not to neglect that this week. Help us to reflect on those things that you testify to who you are, showing your love to us through your creation. Help us, Father, those of us that are going back to work or to school, functioning in our neighborhoods, that we would really seek to be worthy ambassadors of you and bless everyone that comes in contact with us through our words and through our actions in such a way that it will intrigue people as to why on earth we're behaving this way. Father, I lift up those this morning that are not eligible to receive an inheritance yet because they are not your children. Father, I pray that you will speak to them, that you will move upon them right now. Holy Spirit, move upon them and speak to their minds that they would be intrigued to investigate this further and draw them to you, God. I pray that you will draw them to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.